In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for bringing us together to contemplate the wonder of your Son as seen through the eyes and heart of the beloved disciple. May we be open to his words, and may he draw us closer to where he was when he came to know him. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tonight's scene is truly beautiful, and it's the last scene in, as I'm imagining it, in the first act of our drama. After the choral overture, we had a number of scenes in which John the Baptist spoke about and then introduced us to Jesus. But now, for the first time, we have a complete portrait in which Jesus is center stage, and it's the feast of the marriage at Cana. Before reading the text, I want to read for you a statement from a very conservative group, the Pontifical Biblical Commission in Rome, the Vatican. The advantage of statements that come out from that rightly conservative group is that they set a kind of a plateau of achieved scholarship which is settled, and from there we can move on. They're not outrageously modern statements, they're not breaking new ground, but at least in modern times, they do establish a very safe basis from which to work for us who are Catholic Christians. So I want to read to you something that was written by them in 1984. It's not in your notes, though the matter in it I've given you before in the introductory meditation. So we read in this document on Scripture and Christology, "The gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter, until at length they took a fixed form in four booklets, four small books. These booklets do not simply contain things that Jesus began to do and to teach," a quotation from the Acts. "They also present theological interpretations of such things. In these booklets, then, one must learn to look for the Christology," brackets, "the way of understanding Christ, of each evangelist. This is especially true of John, who in the patristic period would receive the title theologian. Similarly, other authors whose writings are preserved in the New Testament have interpreted the deeds and sayings of Jesus in diverse ways, and even more so, his death and resurrection." There are many ways of understanding Jesus. There are many ways of understanding everything. And if someone is as large and as central as Jesus, there'll be many ways of trying to express who he was in the light of all the different cultures of the world and where we are in life. Of course, they ought to be not contradictory, because people are not self-contradictory, but there'll be many aspects, and no one can say they've got the whole picture. And if you think of the way you've thought of Jesus over whatever life you've now had, you'll see there's been, hopefully, growth. And in the light of your own experience, you've come to see things not in a way that contradicts what you saw earlier, but enriches it and goes deeper and penetrates more to the heart of who he was. Well, so in the Gospels, particularly in John, we'll see events and words, but they're reminding us that it isn't a simple account of that. It's also a penetrating interpretation of Jesus in the light of faith. I wanted to remind you of that truth, which, as I said, we studied quite or mentioned quite thoroughly, I would have hoped, in the introductory lecture, because now we're coming to a scene at Cana. Whatever happened at Cana back in 28 AD, whatever event this scene is based on, or whatever events it's based on, and whatever conversations took place, they are absorbed in a highly symbolic, dramatic presentation. So actually, we won't find the kind of evidence that will answer our superficial questions, I suggest they are, looking for data, any more than, as I said to you in the opening lecture, if an artist like a Van Gogh paints a portrait, it won't answer questions that a camera would answer very quickly, a coloured camera. No, an artist isn't asking those questions, nor is he answering them. He's telling you what the enlightened heart can see. He tells you what a lover sees, truly sees, but not necessarily with the eye and picking up with the ear. He's telling us something real about Jesus, importantly true about Jesus, but presenting it in a portrait that you have to listen to with the heart. And that's what we're about to do. I'll just read through the whole scene for you, and as you listen, you can listen any way you wish, and then I'll take it scene, little bit by little bit, and try and open up the painting for you as best I can. The text reads, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the jars with water.' And so they filled them to the brim. He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward.' So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine only after the guests have become drunk. But you've kept the good wine till now.' Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days." I'll start at the end and then I'll go back. The translation here says, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs." I want to suggest to you an alternative possibility by translation, the prototype of his signs. I think, and of course we're dealing with literary criticism here, so this is an opinion, but I hope an informed one, I think the scene we're about to look at isn't just the first sign. It's not the first in a series. It's the prototype sign. It's the sign that actually says what all the signs will say. And the later ones, the man born blind, leading right through to Lazarus, they bring out different aspects of this sign. This is a key sign, and that's why he says, and they saw his glory, and that's why he says they believed in him. So we're about to have the privileged look at the prototype sign. It says everything about Jesus in a nucleus of meaning, and the rest of the gospel will be drawing out its implications. Let's start by going through it bit by bit. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Firstly, on the third day. Now you can't hear that in the theatre of Ephesus and be familiar with the Old Testament without sitting on the edge of those rather hard seats in that stony theatre. I hope yours aren't quite as hard. And sitting on the edge, because on the third day has an expectation ring about it, which we know. But in case you're not quite as familiar with the Old Testament, I'll show you what it actually leads you to expect. I'll lead you slowly to the insight that I want you to have. The prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, reads, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth." On the third day, he will raise us up. Why that expression? A rather strange at first sight, but rather enlightening text you find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Pharisees, or rather the disciples, come to Jesus and say, "Look, the Pharisees are out to get you. You better go out of this place. It's dangerous." And this is Jesus' reply to them. He says, "Go and tell that fox," that's Herod, "for me, listen, I'm casting out demons, conquering evil, darkness, anything that's against life, and I'm performing cures, I'm healing people's psyche and body and mind and heart and healing them from the wounds of life today and tomorrow. And on the third day," our expression, "I finish my work." Yet today and tomorrow and the next day, I must be on my way, because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside Jerusalem. I assume it's evident to you that the next day is not the same as the third day. The next day, yes, today, tomorrow, the next day, and he could have said in the next day and for the next year and a half or whatever, I must be on my way. We're not in a temporal sequence here. On the third day, he's going to complete his work. It's going to be finished. He's going to achieve his goal on that third day. Well, to take you out of any suspense you might happen to be in, I'll take you back to the key text now. It's the book of Exodus, it's chapter 19, And it's the classical text to describe the revelation of God on Mount Sinai. This is the day when God revealed who God is. And the text reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day, because on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" The third day is the day on which God reveals who God is to us. It's the day of revelation, so it's no wonder that our author begins this scene, this drama, with the expression, "on the third day." We are expecting a revelation as on Mount Sinai. We're expecting God to reveal who God is. We're expecting a sign, a revelatory moment where, as on Mount Sinai, God will be revealed and we will see God's glory unfolded before us. And that's exactly what we will do in this scene. So back to our text. What a beautiful thing John has done. He could have presented Jesus, he's a dramatist, he's a poet, he's a lover. He could have presented Jesus in many ways, no doubt. And the different disciples have different, the others tend to be a little bit more chronological. They kind of move fairly slowly through the public life of Jesus. Not John. His first scene of the lover, of the one who's at the Last Supper, of the beloved disciple, it's a wedding feast. Why? Because he wants you and me to get it really clear before we start the gospel that life is meant to be a wedding feast. It's about love. It's about celebration of life. It's about a God who is a bridegroom and we whom he wants to love with a committed love. Life is meant to be a wedding feast. If we haven't got that clear, then the rest of the gospel isn't worth going on. Go home, buy your popcorns, and that's it. Because this is only chapter one. You've got plenty of time to beginning of chapter two. There's no point of going on unless this is clear. And that's actually not only John does this. You might recall in the other gospels, because we're drawing on the same reality of Jesus. In the other Gospels, there's a scene where it's a fast day, you might recall, and Jesus is not fasting. And the disciples of John the Baptist come up and they say, "Look, why aren't you fasting?" "We're fasting and the Pharisees are fasting. Everybody's fasting. It's a fast day and we're all part of the same community. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you keeping the law? Why aren't you doing what we're all doing?" And Jesus says, "Why would you fast when the bridegroom is among you?" So this is absolutely consistent with the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus had to shock us because religion tends to be social control. Not saying bad or good for the moment, but religion isn't all good because religion is something that we human beings do and we're not all saints. So religion tends to be a lot of social control in God's name, and it tends to be a whole lot of mucked up things. Because no culture is perfect. Habits of life are not all perfect. So Jesus had to come into this Jewish world, which had its beautiful insights and its terrible oversights, and its necessarily limited view of God and therefore of us, and he had to really break across the culture and reveal something that wasn't altogether new, but is powerfully put at the very centre of the picture. And it's the wedding feast. It's a wedding scene that he wants us to be really sure about. The other thing then is that we're told, firstly, as you see there, the first person mentioned is the mother of Jesus. She's never named. We don't know if she's Rebecca, we don't know. If you only had John's Gospel, you'd have to guess her name. We actually have information from the other Gospels that tells us her name was Miriam or Mary. But you wouldn't know. She's not named by our author because she's not there here because of who she's named. That's the quick way to say you know someone, you know their name, but what does that tell you? She's here symbolically. She's here because of her role as mother. In fact, we're going to see she's here because she's the mother, she's every mother. She's the mother of Israel. She's the mother of the people of God. She's Rachel weeping for her children. And she's the mother who's prayed ever since Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The mother who's longing for the mystery, longing for the promises to come true, longing to hear the yes to what God has promised, longing for the fulfillment for her and her children, her people. And so that's why she's there. And her words to this son, Jesus, are, they have no wine. They, her children, have no wine. It's a wedding feast, but there's nothing to celebrate with. They've run out, they're exhausted, they've had to admit they can't do it on their own. The celebration is waiting, but it lacks wine. And wine, if you go back, this is what you've always got to do in the scriptures, go back and see how the image has been used through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the poets of the Old Testament. We're dealing with a literary form, literary symbols that have come right through the literature. They're not obscure. Wine is a symbol of the spirit. Wine is a symbol of rejoicing. Wine, obviously, wine is the symbol of a celebration of life. They can't celebrate. They lack the spirit. We're empty of what's needed, and we're waiting for the promise. Before I move on, just a couple of texts that I hope you enjoy, where this image of God as the bridegroom is not new, but it's rare, and Jesus puts it at the very centre. It's only an image. We've got to talk about God in images. So here's one from Isaiah, where they, since God is love after all, and since some of the great prophets knew this, half saw it, they sometimes give expression to this insight. Then it gets washed over with lesser insights and misunderstandings. So there's a lot of muck up. But through that, there's a golden thread of insight coming through the First Testament. And here's one of them. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. A century or so before that, in the Northern Kingdom, a prophet called Hosea, one of the earliest of the prophets whose words we've got in written form, using what the scholars suggest was the marriage form, the ritual of the day, places this ritual marriage vow, let's call it, the male part of it, puts it on the lips of God. And God says to the people, I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness, in justice, and in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know, that very intimate word, the Lord. So God is, in a few places, they daringly think of God in terms of a bridegroom, because it's a human experience that helps us face towards the infinite mystery of God's love, committed love. In the New Testament, there are times when Jesus is presented as the bridegroom, and we're not surprised because he is the incarnation of the love of the Word and God. So the same image flows over to him. I've mentioned already the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus himself speaks of himself as the bridegroom. Let's look at another couple of texts. In a section which we'll be looking at next week, chapter 3 of John, John the Baptist is there, and his disciples come up to him and say, look, you should be upset because everyone's going over to Jesus now. You know, your popularity's going down and he's taking over from you. And John is stunned by their stupidity, understandable stupidity, but he says, hold it. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's what John the Baptist sees himself as. It's a beautiful image for all of us, by the way. Husbands, wives, teachers, priests, whatever you happen to be. We are the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom of every human being is God. We're sacraments of it, but the bridegroom, the one that people really love, and of whom we are at best, please God, sacraments, and the one who has a sacred communion with every child and every man and woman in our world, that's sacred that none of us can own or step into or certainly not possess, is the bridegroom. And so John the Baptist says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens as you listen for the voice of God calling your children or your wife or your husband or your brother or your friend, listens for the voice of God and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, joy, my joy has been fulfilled, said John the Baptist. I'm delighted they're going to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. I must, like a mother, step back. Or like a husband, step back. Like anyone, step back. Because I've helped by my love bring this person into communion with God. No more beautifully loving thing could we do. But once again, here Jesus is the bridegroom. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says to them, look, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin. And therefore he corrects them, he cajoles them, he educates them, but he won't let them opt for second best because he wants this community to be wedded to the bridegroom. Number of texts. This marriage feast of Cana is picking up this central theme that John wants us never to forget. And straight after this scene, we're going to be involved in many arguments, many debates, because a lot of people don't see this. And John the Evangelist is determined that people come to see who Jesus really is and not fitting in to other ways of thinking of him.